A number of years ago, I was working in the process to become ordained as a United Methodist pastor here in this region of the Methodist Church. And part of the process of being ordained as a pastor is that you will eventually go before some committees of people made up of other United Methodist pastors or people from local United Methodist churches, and they will, in essence, interview you and have you write some exam questions and then approve you or not. Which means that kind of part of the process I became aware very early was that, well, I needed to get to know some people. Heather and I had just recently moved to San Diego at the time. I was fairly new to the Methodist Church in this area, and so I decided that I was going to have to do something that really I'm not super comfortable with, which is, well, put myself out there. Go to things that other pastors were going to, walk up to groups of pastors and introduce myself. Go to retreats that they went to, go to conferences that they're going to, sit at a table where I didn't know anybody to try to introduce myself. Not in a way to like schmooze or sort of be political, but just so that before I would come up before these exams, they would know something about me. And so I set about for those first few months really trying to get in all of these places, going to these retreats and conferences. I even signed up to do a work trip to the Gulf Coast to help rebuild homes after Hurricane Katrina, because I knew a lot of pastors and people were going. And so after I'd done this for a little while, maybe 7, 8, 9 months, I got invited to be a part of a local committee here in San Diego of the Methodist Church. And I was like, oh, this is great. This is going to give me an opportunity to work with others, that I could kind of get to know them. They could get to know me. And even better, the committee was headed up by the person who would eventually be my boss as a pastor, someone who held the role of what we call in the Methodist Church, the district superintendent. So I said, all right, I'll serve on this committee. I was glad to be asked. And then I just made sure that I showed up all of the time, that I was there early, that I was on time. And yet, I have to admit, I'm a fairly shy person. So even though I was there, I didn't really engage a whole lot. And also, I was pretty new. So I didn't know what we should do or not do. But I just did the best I could. I would get into these committee meetings. I would sit and I would nod. I would do the usual, and nod, sort of vaguely, just like, I'm participating. You know, wait for everybody to vote, do what they did. Just trying to, like, fit in. I thought, well, you know, I'm really not putting myself out there. I don't know if they know much about me, but I don't want to take a stand, and it's not a good stand about something. And then one afternoon it happened. We were just finishing the meeting, and as we wrapped up, the superintendent said, you know, I'm going to go get lunch. He said, I'll take anybody to lunch that wants to go. Everyone was like, oh, sure, yeah, we'll go eat. And I was like, oh, this is my moment. I don't have to vote on anything. I just get to sit at a table and talk and sort of engage and maybe crack some jokes or whatever. I don't know. Let's do this. So we went to a local San Diego Mexican food place, and we all ordered. And I'll always remember that one person at the table, they ordered carne asada fries, which, as an aside, good for them. Carne asada fries for lunch, right? Life is precious. Seize the moment. Go take a nap after. We don't care. They ordered. I ordered, you know, something small. And we sat there. And as they put out all of the orders, they put out the carne asada fries and sat in front of the person that had ordered it. And somebody was like, oh, that's a good call. Good job. And at this moment, the other end of the table, the superintendent said, carne asada fries reminds me of a story of something that happened to my son. Now, strangely enough, I had just met his son on the work trip to the Gulf Coast. He had been on this trip. And he had told me the story about the carne asada fries. So I knew the story that was getting ready to be told by my boss. Now, what the story is doesn't matter. But if I don't tell you, you're going to wonder. And when I talk about theology this morning, you're still going to be like, yeah, but what happened with the carne asada fries? So I have to tell you. It's stupid, but I have to tell you. He got carne asada fries. He was really hungry. He was eating them so quickly that he passed out. Which is the thing that happens. Does it happen? It's the same thing to you? I legit want to stop the sermon and want to hear more, but I'll come back to it later. Safe to say, if you take nothing else from this day, chew your food, people. Chew your food. It's not a religious message, but it's just a good idea, and I've got you here in the moment. Well, let's get this back on track. He says, I got to tell you about something that happened to my son one time when he was eating carne asada fries. And I don't know why I did this. God, I don't know why I did this. But I think to myself, I know this story. I get excited. I feel like I've got something to add in this moment. He begins to tell the story. This is so bad. And I, for some reason, I'm so excited and engaged by this, so activated, that I begin to tell the story ahead of him. I know, I see the disappointment in your eyes. And I, for some reason, I'm just like, oh, I can fill in this story. I don't know, I'm just excited. And I begin, and I, in essence, tell the story before he can tell it. As though it's my story. Not that I'm saying I was there, but like, oh, I know how this story goes. I've got it from here. Which, as an aside, is the most like typical white male thing I've ever done, right? To be like, I wasn't there, but I got it from here. You know, I got this wrapped up, you just sit there. Feels good to get that off my chest and confess that to all of you. And I just kind of launch into the story, and I'm like, oh yeah, and then he did this thing, and then, he passed out, and just like took his moment and made it mine. Took his moment that he rightfully owned because he was there when it happened. It's his son. And I took the moment. I took his story and I was like, I know how this story goes. I'll just take it from here. I get most of the way through the story and I look around for approval and I make eye contact and he's very gracious about it. And I sort of mumble and trail off and I'm like, well, you were there. You finish it, you know. And it does. And he basically repeats what I've already said. Well, we finish lunch, and I slink away to the car. You know, I can't make myself any smaller. And I think to myself, why did I do that? What made me think that I could sort of step into this moment, take somebody else's story, and make it my story? A story that they own. A moment that's theirs. Why did I think that I needed to say, I know how this goes, I'll finish it? Well, I found some solace in our scripture passage for this week. Because I feel like there is a real, real tension that happens in this story on this Sunday that we call Palm Sunday about maybe people wrestling about who gets to tell the story. Who owns the moment? Who gets to really tell and explain from their perspective, here's how the story goes. A tension that honestly, I think when we look at it and we kind of unpack it for ourselves, I think we're going to realize that we have it as well. But it's that tension, it's that question. If we are honest enough to say, maybe we don't quite know how the story goes and it's not our story to tell this morning, I'm just going to listen. It really might open this story in a way that's going to surprise and challenge, but ultimately, it brings us to a hope you wouldn't have otherwise if you told the story like you think it's supposed to go. And before it starts, what's happened is that this passage, it's from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And all throughout the Gospel of Luke, it is as though sort of like Jesus is building momentum. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's gaining more and more followers. The crowds get bigger. The miracles get larger. He feeds the 4,000. Then later on, he feeds the 5,000. There is this sense of that, like, things are happening. He's growing in power and influence. And yet, about halfway through the Gospel of Luke, roughly like Luke chapter 10, it says that Jesus began to set his face towards Jerusalem. In other words, he began to look that direction. What it means in that way is that we've reached a sort of change point in the gospel. We've reached a change point in Jesus' life, which is now he's headed towards Jerusalem. And any early reader or hearer of the story would understand, oh, that's going to be a crisis point. Because that's where the religious institutional power is. That's where Herod is, who operates on king, as king on behalf of the Roman Empire, and that's where Rome likes to show its strength. And so if he shows up to Jerusalem and he's building in this power and influence and all of these followers and all of this influence, that's going to be the moment that everything changes. Something's going to have to give. And our money's on Jesus, the way that this is going. And he began to set his face towards Jerusalem. And Luke comes back to this phrase over and over, like, here it comes. And then just a few verses before the passage that we read earlier, that Scott read for us, it says this. As they were listening to this, as he was teaching, it says that he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And two things I want you to notice. First is they realize he's close to Jerusalem, so they're it's feeding this sense, this understanding of like everyone's like anticipating. This is going to be it. It's all going to happen now. And yet there's this corrective that happens before our story, where Jesus tells them a story that in essence will sort of decenter how they're thinking about what will happen. We'll go on to that another week. Because they believed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. You hear the sort of like slight correction in that? He's got to tell them something because they think something's going to happen right away. They think the kingdom of God, that sort of like ushering in of God's kingdom, that kicking out of Rome, that sort of making everything just and right as it should be, changing the power structure, everything that he talked about in such a revolutionary way in the Sermon on the Plain, the rich shall be cast down and the poor shall be lifted up. Those who weep, they will laugh. Those who laugh now, they will be in sorrow. Those who are rich will be poor. They think, oh, it's getting ready to happen because we're close to Jerusalem. But already it sort of gives us a sense that Jesus is like, uh-oh, we have a misunderstanding. They're telling a story about me. They're telling my story in a way that maybe isn't exactly how the story goes. And then it says this. And after he had told them this parable to sort of correct their misunderstanding, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Several times when it says that he turns his face towards Jerusalem, it says that he was going up to Jerusalem or turned his face up towards Jerusalem. Now, I found out this week that's because, well, it really is a higher elevation. But the writer of the Gospel of Luke also uses it in this way of like things are going up. Things are trending up. The number of people surrounding him is up. His power is up. He's going, he's going, he's going. There's going to be this crisis moment. Up he goes. And it says then when he came to Bethphage and Bethany, these two towns that are on the east side of Jerusalem, the last two towns before you get to the Mount of Olives and then Jerusalem, it says that he sent two of his disciples ahead. And here's what happens. This is such a strange part before this story. Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find there tied a colt. Could have been a donkey, could have been a young horse that has never been ridden. And untie it and bring it here. And if anybody asks you, why are you untying it? Just say this, the Lord needs it. Now that's bold. The word for Lord here, though, the word here for Lord, they use it for Jesus a lot, right? Lord Jesus. The word Lord, though, is Kyrie, and it's actually a political term. And to be a lord was someone that, well, was understood in some senses to own things. Like a lord in the medieval ages was lord of a land. And it's used in the same way in Greek for the Romans. That a lord was someone who sort of like had ownership over an area. So a thing that we don't realize a whole lot is that the word for being an owner of something and the word lord, they are the same exact word. So in essence, what happens here is Jesus says, go in there, and here's what we're going to do. If you find the colt, untie it, bring it to me. If anybody says, what are you doing? You're just going to say, the Lord, or in essence, the owner needs it. There's no reason for them to assume that they're saying the Lord as in the Lord. It just could be the owner needs it. Which sort of puts something into play that's so fun. Those who were sent departed, and they found the colt just like Jesus said. Oh, there it is. Nobody's around. Let's get it, untie it, get out of here. As they were untying it, its owners asked them. Now we've got owner used two different ways, right? Tell them the owner needs it. They go, and somebody comes out, and he's like, well, I'm the owner, actually. What are you doing with my horse? He says, why are you untying the colt? And they say, the owner needs it. What a strange exchange, right? Like, the author doesn't have to tell this story. Like, we're leading to Palm Sunday, right? Like, it's the big moment. We heard how it unfolded. Everyone shouting Hosanna and casting their cloaks on the ground. Like, that's the big moment that's going to happen. Why this little weird story about, like, go sneak and grab this horse, and if anybody tells you who needs it, tell them the owner needs it. The owner's like, I'm the owner, and they say, well, actually, the other owner needs it, and then it works. What is that about? I think it's this little rhetorical indicator, this little flag in front of us that says, hey, there's going to be a difference of agreement about ownership in the story I'm getting ready to tell you. There's going to be a tension about who owns things, whose moment it is, even whose colt it is. So listen for that. Which sort of like moves to the next moment, which is the whole reason that Jesus is at Jerusalem at this time and place to begin with. He's there to celebrate Passover. Passover is a huge celebration. Particularly then in first century Galilee, everyone from around Jerusalem would go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And Passover is the celebration of how the Jewish people were liberated from the empire power of Egypt, how they were set free from slavery, which means the entire political, religious, biblical context that they are even there in the first place is a remembrance and a retelling and a reenacting of a story about how God broke into history and said to the powers, what makes you think you own these people as slaves? These are not your people to own. Do not be confused about your evil ideas about ownership of people. These are my people. And I own them, not in a dominant way, but in a way of saying, I am going to tell my story through them, and they will be liberated, for this is my moment. So both on the large, vast, grand scale of the story being told and reenacted, and also in this small moment with a horse, there is indicators that there is something coming in this story, which is a question about who gets to tell this story? Who owns this moment? Well, it says they untied, and evidently this works for them to say, well, the owner wants it. It must have worked, because the owner says, okay, not my story. And disappears from the story. Not my moment. Go ahead. And it says that they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, because they would not have been able to afford a saddle, it says they set Jesus on it. You notice how weird that sounds? They set him on it. Jesus, throughout this whole story, he's been the active one, right? Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go into the town, and here's what you're going to find, and this is what you're going to say. They're going to say this, and you say this. He's got it all planned out. And all of a sudden, there's this passive moment where Jesus is just like set on this donkey or this horse. Another little indicator. There's something unfolding here that, in some senses, is carrying him along. Maybe one that he doesn't get to control in this moment for some reason. This note of passivity, strangely there. And as he rode along, it said that people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. To spread your cloak, you would take off that sort of like larger, thicker overcoat that people would wear to sort of like help against the morning chill or to protect against the sun, or just really just as like a sense of comfort. You know, kind of like you'd have a sweatshirt and take it off and put it on, the same sort of thing. In the Gospel of Luke, it says that they spread their cloaks along the road. All of the other Gospels, it says that they tore down palms from the trees and they put the palms out. But in the Gospel of Luke, it's like they put their cloaks out. But we still call it Palm Sunday because, like, Cloak Sunday. I'm like, what is that going to be? I tried to make Sweatshirt Sunday happen once. It didn't take. But they begin to spread it out. And we're not totally sure why, but it did seem to indicate that there is, sometimes people would take off their cloaks and they would leave them behind to represent that something new was happening, that there had been a change, sort of crisis point had passed, and maybe it's that, but some sort of honoring as they spread their cloaks out. And then this, as he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise him. Remember earlier when I was like, oh, up to Jerusalem, and I told you it says up, up, up to Jerusalem all the time? Look at what happens all of a sudden. Suddenly he begins to descend. It doesn't happen anywhere else in the gospel. He's always moving up to Jerusalem. And now here at this crisis moment, a moment that really is supposed to feel like this is the point of no return, so much so that the writer of the Gospel of Luke, he's telling it sort of like in present language, but he says, as he was now approaching, to sort of emphasize, now it's happening. He begins to descend. And you do, if you go to the Mount of Olives, then at that last little stretch, you would descend into Jerusalem. I think it's this other indicator that things have changed now. He's passed a point. While it has been up and up and up, now it is about descent. Now there's no turning back. Now there's Jerusalem and Rome and Herod and Pilate and a crown of thorns and a cross and a tomb. He begins to descend. And everyone comes out and it says they began to praise. Joyfully they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," or the owner again. "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest heaven." We know how this story goes. We've been watching it all along. Jesus, up, up, up. We know how this story finishes. We got it from here. You're going to get in there and you're going to overturn everything. Rome's going to get kicked out. We're going to be set free from their ongoing oppression. We're going to change everything. Everything that you talked about in the Sermon on the Plain and the Beatitudes, it's going to happen now. We got it from here, Jesus. We know how the story goes. We know what your moment's going to look like. It's going to be glory. It's going to be victory. It's going to be power. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to him, "Rabbi, you got to order your disciples to stop." Pharisees get a bad rap. We've made them enemies. They're not all the time. There would be debates. I honestly think what they're doing in this moment is they're like, "Jesus, you got to tell the people to be quiet. This isn't going to be good for you." Rome would flood into Jerusalem because Rome was smart. Rome knew that if the people went in and they celebrated Passover about how God had liberated them from an empire, and Rome was the one in charge then as empire, they're like, "Oh, do you think the symbolism is lost on the people?" No. We got to crack down. We got to be in Jerusalem during Passover so they don't get any ideas that the story then is the story now. We got to make sure that there's not a shift of power. So the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're like, "You got to tell the people to be quiet. Pilate's in there. What are they going to say when they hear them shouting and calling you king and saying that your power is right around the corner?" And Jesus says this, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out." I preached this story 25 times. I realized something this week I'd never realized. Never understood, which is that I've not understood that verse correctly. I have always thought what he is saying here is that if they tell the people to be quiet and stop shouting and celebrating and saying, it's time, power and glory, that the rocks would cry out and they would praise and offer glory. That's a misunderstanding. I think that's a misunderstanding. Because the word for cry here is not shout, it's not celebration, it's pain. The only other times that this word gets used are when people are afflicted. Like the man who has an affliction, and he is so afflicted and tormented that he lives in a graveyard. And it says that he cries out, and it's the same word. Which means Jesus is not saying like, oh, if the people stop shouting and praising and saying like, oh, it's time for victory and power, and this is great, and we're really excited because it's all going to change. Well, then the rocks will do it. No, he says, actually, I think it's this. If they would quiet down, they hear there's a different story being told. They'd hear how the earth itself is crying out. They'd hear and they'd understand, I'm not excited about what lays ahead. This isn't a story about victory and power. This is a story about crying out, about pain, about loss, which is what would happen in that week. That's the story. That's his story. He's been trying to tell the whole time, I want to prepare the disciples. I'm going to have to set my face towards Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. Empire is going to win. I'm not going to come out of there a victor in the way that you expect. I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. I'm going to feel abandoned on the cross. And all of you are going to flee, and I'm going to die alone. It's going to be a story of crying out. And that's the story he wants to tell. That's going to be his moment. And it's something very different than what the people expect. They're ready for the story of liberation. They're ready for the story of God who is powerful. They're ready for the story of the God who wins in the moment. And it's not going to be that. And I feel like what this story is about is that every Palm Sunday, I think when we shout Hosanna, I think in a very real sense, it's a confession. It's a confession about how easily swayed we are by one story about God. And that's God is powerful and God who is a victor. The God who wins elections and puts his people in office. About a God who affects justice right away. About a God who fixes everything. I think our realization that we have to sort of let the story tell us this morning, if we listen for it, is that if that's the only story we tell about God, that's not Christianity. Because in a very, very real sense, Jesus lost. That's why they abandoned him. Not because they were any different than me or you. It's because they were like, this is the moment and he's going to win. And God is a God of power. And what it looks like when God is with you is that you win. And what it looks like when God is with you is that you're liberated and you're set free. And in a very real, true sense, Jesus is to be counted among the lost. Because it's a story of crying out. Jesus is to be counted among the lost. Jesus is to be counted among the stories of those and in the company of those today who are lost. He's to be counted as among those who are in a prison in El Salvador. A prison where you go for life. He's counted among those who are disappeared from the streets by our government, people wearing masks, people like Mahmoud Khalil, used to be counted among the lost, used to be counted among those who aren't ever going to see justice. And we have to be honest about that. There are peoples whose lives end and they never get justice. Here's why that matters. If the only story we tell about God is Easter Sunday, victor over death, changed it all, he's a winner, he's a hero, we leave behind every person who doesn't get to experience that. We leave behind every moment where justice didn't happen. There's a real hope in Easter. Don't get me wrong. You'll feel it when you're here next Sunday. There's a hope in Good Friday, too. But you gotta listen. You gotta listen for a different story, which is that God is with the lost. God does not leave them behind. Jesus is to be counted in their number. God does not cause suffering. We do that plenty well, don't we? But that does not mean that God does not redeem the suffering. And it does not mean that God is not with those who suffer. Part of the hope of Good Friday is that Jesus says, I'm going to be counted with all of those that empire beats. That the reversal doesn't come in their day, that it doesn't happen for them, that they don't get healed, that in a world that seems to not care about these things, I don't ever want them to think or understand that I am not with them, because we only tell one story of God, and that's God as power and victor and champion. Radical, radical Christianity is this. Jesus is with those of us and all of the world when we lose. When it doesn't happen. There's a hope in this story. There's a hope in this week ahead. But it's different. And you got to listen for it. You got to stop telling one story, and you need to let another story be told. But it's our real, real, real hope, too, because it says to us, no one is ever without God.